Hello again and welcome to this program. My name is Roger Pascoe and I'm speaking to you from the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Canada. And we're bringing you these messages each week on this broadcast, which we call Transforming Grace. We're so glad to be with you and to share these times of teaching in the Word of God as we grow in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're trusting God that you are, in fact, growing in the grace of God and in your knowledge of Him as we seek to bring the Word of God before you from week to week so that it builds you up in your most holy faith and encourages you in your Christian life. We hope that it's having that effect on you and that you're being blessed as we study John's Gospel together from week to week at this time. Please invite others to listen in and perhaps even listen together in groups and then discuss the lesson after the broadcast is finished. Well, we're in John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to study today the balance of that chapter, starting at verse 24. But before we do, let's just close our eyes in prayer. Lord, thank you for those who are listening today, whether they're at home, in the car, or some other place listening to this radio broadcast. We pray that you would take your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it to each heart and life as you know the need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this conversation that Jesus has after his resurrection with Mary Magdalene and then the disciples and now today Thomas, we've been noticing the various effects of the resurrection. We've noticed that the risen Christ turns sorrow into joy, the risen Christ turns fear into courage, and today we're going to notice that the risen Christ turns unbelief into faith. And so we begin then at verse 24 of John chapter 20, and we're going to read this section together. John 20, verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So in this final section of this chapter, and these conversations that Jesus has with Mary and with the disciples and now with Thomas, we come to this final lesson from Thomas and his meeting with Jesus. And in this we learn that the risen Christ turns unbelief into faith. Unbelief is not convinced, you see, by second-hand testimony. That is, by the testimony of the other disciples in the case of Thomas. Thomas had been absent on the previous occasion, a week earlier, when Jesus came and stood in the midst of the disciples. Thomas, for some reason, wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there. Perhaps it was because Thomas was by nature a pessimist, and didn't even have the motivation to be together with the other disciples at that time. He thought it was all over. You'll remember in John chapter 11 that when Jesus said he was going to Lazarus's grave, that Thomas, in his typical negative pessimistic style, said to the other disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." He completely misunderstood what Jesus had said and what he was going there to do. He assumed that Jesus meant that he was going to his own grave, not to Lazarus's grave. And that's why Thomas, in effect, was saying, "He's going to his death, I'm sure of it, and I'm going to be beside him, even in his death. That's in John 11, verse 16. When Jesus told the disciples, you'll remember that he was going away in John 14, and that they knew where he was going, and they knew how to get there, Thomas again objected and said, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there, in John 14 and verse 5. And so you see, Thomas seems to be this type of a person who only saw gloom, only saw the black side of life. And and when Jesus died, he only saw eternal separation from him and not eternal union. When Jesus died, Thomas did what any melancholy, mournful person would do. He went away into a corner to brood by himself, to mourn and grieve by himself. And as far as he was concerned, it was all over now. The one he thought would be their deliverer was dead. The hub, if you will, had been taken out of the wheel and the spokes had fallen apart. His life was completely destroyed and in shambles. It was shattered. But brooding only exaggerates the problem, doesn't it? It only distorts the truth. Don't you find that in your own life, that if you brood upon something, if you think negatively about something, and you sulk, and you're in doom and gloom, and you can't see the positive in anything, all that does is it distorts the truth. For anything that was positive becomes negative. Anything that was hopeful becomes bad news. And so Thomas's attitude set him apart from the others. He isolated himself. He was overcome with this negative thinking. And that all cost him the privilege of seeing the Lord the first time the week before, when Jesus had come to reveal himself to his disciples in that room where they were gathered together behind closed doors. Well, when doubts, despair, and disbelief attack us, the worst thing we can do is draw away and shut ourselves up to our own negative thoughts, our own morbid thinking. Solitude, loneliness, isolation only magnifies our mournful thinking. Invariably, we will miss the Lord when we isolate ourselves from others. And when we become so absorbed with our own negative thoughts, we miss the joy and the meeting with the Lord. The best thing to do under those circumstances is to be with the Lord's people, where Jesus himself is in the midst of his gathered saints, and where God's people can share the burden with us. And if you're going through difficult times right now, perhaps circumstances have arisen in your life that are causing you to have similar negative thoughts to Thomas, then you need to be together with other Christians where they can encourage you, where they can lift you up, where they can share your burdens, where they can pray with you, where they can share the Word of God with you and help you on your way. I'm not suggesting that we never have things in our lives that don't cast us down, because they do. Life can become very burdensome, but it's the way that we deal with that is the issue. And Thomas evidently dealt with his burden of the death of Christ by isolating himself from the other disciples. He was the only one that was not there at the time the Lord came. And he missed the blessing of that meeting with the Lord. And for a whole week, he was saying to the other disciples these negative things. I'm not going to believe, he said, unless I can do this or do that. That's what happens when we aren't there with the Lord's people to enjoy the presence of the Lord. We need God's people around us. We need them to share the burdens of life with us, to help us through these rough periods of time. But now here we are, a week later, and Thomas is with the disciples. We don't know now why he came this time, but evidently he must have had no inner peace with himself, or he wouldn't have been there, perhaps. Perhaps he'd come to the point of realizing that this is no good. It's no good me being on my own through all of this. I'd rather be with others that I've spent the last three and a half years with, following the Lord, and get together with them, and perhaps we can encourage each other. Perhaps that was his thinking. Or perhaps one of them reached out to him and said, Thomas, come, you need to be with us. And the disciples tell Thomas of the Lord's appearance to them. But even then, you see, Thomas is this rationalist. He's this thinker, this doubter, this questioner. And he had to have evidence. He couldn't just accept the secondhand testimony of the other disciples, even though he knew them so well, even though he had lived with them and following the Lord and was one with them in the ministry that they had done with the Lord for all of this time during Jesus' public ministry. He wasn't even prepared to accept their testimony. Nothing that the other disciples told him would convince him that Jesus in fact had risen from the dead. But mixed in, you see, with this element of unbelief and doubt is evidently a willingness to be persuaded. On the one hand, he is obstinate and says, I will not believe, and yet on the other hand, he talks as though he's willing to believe, but only under certain circumstances. And so we see that unbelief, if that is the root cause of the problem, as it was in Thomas's case, is not convinced by second-hand testimony. Unbelief requires concrete, hard evidence, proof. And arrogantly, Thomas assumes the right to lay down the conditions for belief. He says, if I'm going to believe, then these are the conditions I need. Unless I see in his hands, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He had to see, and he had to feel the nail marks and the gash in Jesus' side. He just wasn't prepared to believe on the basis of the testimony of the other disciples. And so 1 week later, at the same time and in the same manner and in the same place, the disciples were gathered together and Jesus came back again. He came back for one reason, to give Thomas the proof that he needed. And he graciously accepted Thomas's terms and conditions for belief. Thomas wanted concrete proof, and that's what Jesus came to give him. Thomas would not believe unless he actually saw it for himself. Concrete proof is given in what Christ says. He repeats the same greeting as before in verse 26, peace be with you. Isn't that wonderful that he didn't say, Thomas, you know, that's just who he is, and since he wasn't there the last time, then he's the loser. Let's just write Thomas off. No, he comes back at the same time the following week, in the same place, in the same way, and he gives them the same greeting, peace be with you. Concrete proof is in what Christ says. Concrete proof is in what Christ does. Thomas had demanded that unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And what does Jesus say to Thomas in verse 27? He says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Thomas had demanded, unless I see. And Jesus said, look at my hands. Thomas had said, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and my hand into his side. And Jesus said, reach your hand here and put it into my side. Jesus provided all of the evidence that Thomas asked for. Wasn't that gracious of Jesus to do that? He didn't have to. He didn't have to come back. He could have said, well, let Thomas believe the testimony of the other disciples, and if he doesn't like that, then too bad. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus doesn't let his disciples go. Instead, Jesus turns unbelief into faith. And so we're seeing here that concrete proof demands a verdict. Thomas has said, I need absolute evidence. I need to be able to see it. I need to be able to touch it. And then I'll believe. And the question today is, belief or unbelief? That's the question. Concrete proof demands a verdict. And Jesus had given the proof. Now Thomas had to make a decision. Would he believe or not? Thomas has said, I will not believe unless. And Jesus now urges him in verse 27, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus is now saying to Thomas, it isn't a question of proof anymore, Thomas. It's a question of your state of your mind, of your disposition, of your soul. Ultimate truth is not in the end result a matter of proof, but of willingness to believe. Belief is proven by a confession of faith. If you believe something, the only way that others will know is if you confess it. And belief in Christ is proven by a confession of faith. That's why the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief is proven by a confession of faith. Thomas discovers that the conditions for belief, when they are offered to him, were not needed. He didn't need to reach out his hand and touch. He was instantaneously convicted of the truth. And in a flash of moment, he saw Jesus for who he is, and his love flooded his soul. The one who just moments previously had been trying to lord it over the Lord, in other words, to be the boss, if you will, to lay down the conditions for belief, is now the one who makes the greatest confession of Jesus' deity, when he says to him in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, you see, is a confession of Thomas's belief in Jesus' identity. It's the conviction that Jesus is the sovereign one. He is the Lord God. My Lord, he is his master. He is his ruler. He is his savior. And then he says, my God. That's the discovery of the ultimate truth that Jesus is God. This is one of the greatest confessions of Jesus' deity. And it comes from the lips of someone who only moments before had been saying, I will not believe unless this and this happens. Well, years ago, my wife's father had some people knock at the door of his house trying to teach him some false doctrines. They were from a religious cult, and they came to try to convince him that their beliefs were true. And he said to them, and then the discussion revolved around whether Jesus was in fact God or not. And he said to them, why did Thomas say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, if in fact Jesus was not God? And you know what they said to him? They said to him, well, then you're going to have to ask Thomas. In other words, they didn't have a reply to that. This was the truth of the Word of God. Thomas's confession makes it very clear that Jesus is God. And this confession came from the lips of one who demanded evidence, who wasn't going to believe the testimony of the other disciples, who was in fact pushing them back and rejecting the truth. And here he is now with this wonderful confession of faith, my Lord and my God. Belief is proven by a confession of faith. And then faith is honored by a blessing from Christ. Faith is honored by a blessing from Christ in verse 29. Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's good to see and believe. Faith which comes from seeing is good. Jesus says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. That's good, but it's better to believe before seeing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so this takes in, you see, all those throughout the future ages who never would see Jesus but would believe. These disciples in our chapter had the benefit of seeing Jesus and believing. But today we can't see Jesus. We only see him by faith. And this is a wonderful blessing that Jesus speaks to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John has recorded these facts in order to accomplish a certain task. And he says in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. He didn't record everything that Jesus had done, but he recorded these selective events and experiences and conversations and miracles in the life of Jesus in order to communicate to us what we need to know in order to believe and to continue to believe, that you may continue to have life in his name, he says in verse 31. To live without faith in the resurrection is to deny the biblical evidence. To die without hope in the resurrection is to face a barren and lost eternity. To believe in the resurrection takes faith, of course, but it is faith that is founded upon fact. That's why we have the biblical record. That's why John wrote what he did, to give us the same evidence that Mary Magdalene had, that Peter and John had, that all the other disciples had, and that Thomas eventually had as well. The Bible says that faith is the realization of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we have the evidence in the Word of God upon which we base our faith. God has not asked us to believe something in blind faith, but he has given us all the truth that we need in order to believe. Faith in Christ is rooted in the historical fact of his resurrection, and that truth is applied to us by the Holy Spirit in convicting power, so that we can say, yes, I believe. Well, may each one of us here have eyes open to know the living Christ by faith, a faith which is founded on the reality that Christ is who he said he is, and that he lives. Jesus is asking us today to trust him, to trust him without being able to see him, without being able to touch him like Mary did, and without being able to prove him as Thomas did. Let me ask you this: why is the resurrection so important? And is it important to you? It's vitally important to all of us who are Christians. That's what our hope for eternity is based upon. That Jesus is risen, he's alive, he has ascended back to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us at the throne of grace, he is our great high priest. And that's the foundation of our belief, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And we praise God for that. We know it is true, we believe it, and that is our solid security for eternity. Do you believe that? Is that the reality of your life, that you're trusting in the risen, glorified Savior? You're following him, you're serving him, you're telling others the good news of the gospel, you're sharing what you know and believe with those who desperately need to know Christ. Well, this is a wonderful conversation that we have traced through the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. We've seen Jesus and Mary Magdalene. We've seen Jesus and the disciples. We've seen Jesus and Thomas. And we've ended with this wonderful summary that John gives us as to why he wrote his Gospel. He didn't write everything that Jesus did, but he wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, we're trusting God that you have life in his name today, and that if you do, if you are a Christian, you've trusted Christ, that reviewing these things together just encourages you in your Christian life and strengthens your faith, and so that you can go forward and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There are so many other voices in the world telling us differently, contradicting the Bible, saying that the Bible isn't true, saying that Jesus was only a man, that he didn't rise from the dead, that he can't save you from your sins, that it's all a myth, it's just a tale, it's just a story. That's what they will say. But the truth is that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He did die for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again, and he has ascended back to God the Father, and he is coming again. And we need to tell others and share that faith. It is a wonderful truth that releases us from the burden of sin, from the burdens of life, and gives us hope for eternity. Well, I trust that this has been encouraging and helpful for you today. We look forward to you being with us again the next time on this broadcast. May God bless you in the meantime.